If there's any parents here that have children ages 4 to 7, you can keep them here if you like. You can also dismiss them to Stepping Stones to Worship down the hall in Room 1 if you wish. Have you ever seen a sign that says, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here"? I've seen a couple of those in my time in the military. And I think people used it as kind of a backhand slap at encouraging other people. Because you see that and you certainly are not encouraged. Well, as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, the writer in particular wants to encourage us today in a good way as he continues to look at Jesus. We're making our way through the book. Today we're looking at Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. I'm going to ask you to remain seated. We're going to read together just a portion of chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. You put that slide up. And let's read this together. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." For most of us, it has become kind of second nature that when you're reading something, whether it's a book, a magazine article, a blog on the internet, whatever, you kind of sort out fairly quickly to what the writer's purpose is. Is it a textbook? Is it something to entertain you? Is it something where they're kind of presenting a case? What is it? Well, as you look at Hebrews, the writer has a purpose. And over these weeks, as we've looked, if you put up the next slide, we see one of the writer's main purposes is to build his case for Jesus. In the very beginning, he says Jesus is the image of God. He makes comparisons and says Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Talks about Jesus' salvation, his rescue. One of the ways that he builds this case is by quoting the Old Testament. The book is called Hebrews because the writer wrote it to Jewish people. And Jewish people had been taught all their lives from what we call the Old Testament. And the writer's making his point by quoting the Old Testament, where God gives clues about Jesus. The writer exhorts and encourages. We know what encourage is. Exhort might not be quite so familiar. When I think of that word, I think of when I was a swim team parent at the swim meet on Saturday mornings, and there was another dad who was known for his exhorting. It was one word. He said it to his son and to the rest of the team. And he would say, "Focus." That's an exhortation. And the writer is exhorting us to listen, to pay attention. He's also warning and saying, don't think that you can just treat all this stuff lightly. There's warnings. God is not somebody to play with. And as we're going to see, especially today, the writer shares the benefit of Jesus' work, our benefit, how you and I benefit with what Jesus is doing. Now, last week I used the analogy of a mystery writer, a good mystery writer, who gives all the clues as the story unfolds. But still, until you get to the ending, you can't make sense of the clues until at the ending the writer says, "Oh, well, don't you see? He said that, and she did this, and this is what it means." And you go, "You're right. It fits." Well, in this case, in the book of Hebrews, the clues are pulled from the Old Testament. The clues all point to Jesus, And the writer of Hebrews is the one who is giving the explanation. Now, there's one other thing before we actually start looking at Hebrews. And I'm going to, you know, when the teacher does that, you pay attention, you write it down. So write this down. In these things that God is showing us through Hebrews, and not just through Hebrews, through all of the Scripture, God has a plan for His readers, for the readers then and for people today. God's revealing the mystery. He's explaining things to us, and there are four things that He wants us to do. First one, He wants us to see these truths, see the truths that He presents to us in the Bible. Second, He wants us to understand them, understand the importance of them, and accept them as truth from the God who created everything that exists. Do you know, those two are not enough. Because often in religions, we take things from the Bible or from other writings, and we treat them as duty. This is what I am supposed to do if I'm going to be a good person. And sometimes we treat that duty as, oh, this is another rule for me to follow. This is another brick to put in my pack for me to carry. And if I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to carry all that weight, all those rules, try to follow them. And even in the Christian church, we miss point number three. That God wants us to delight in the truths He gives us as we delight in God. Now, does He give us truths that exercise us and we have to work at them? Oh, yes, most certainly. But He wants us to delight in Him and to delight in His truth. Which leads to that last one. He wants us to live on the basis of these truths. That's His goal. He wants us to see and understand. He wants us to delight in this. And He wants us to live on the basis of it. Now, because we're doing Hebrews in chunks, let me take just a minute and review from last week or two, some thoughts. We saw that in Genesis, God came to Abraham. God made a multi-part promise to Abraham. He confirmed the promise with an oath. And then, a little bit later, He made a covenant. And if you think of it, the oath is stronger than the promise, and the covenant is a commitment between two people or two parties, and it's stronger than the oath. And God makes these. And He tells Abraham, this covenant, which is all about a relationship. He said, it's not just between God and Abraham, it's between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. And so God makes a covenant with the people of Israel, and here it is. Very simple. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's relationship. But as you read the Old Testament, what you see is that the people of Israel fail to keep their part of the covenant. Many times, over again. And so in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, about 500 to 600 years before Jesus comes, God announces through Jeremiah, a new covenant is coming. A new covenant, a new relationship. It's going to be different. And in Jeremiah, and as the writer of Hebrews quotes, if you put up the next slide, here's the new covenant. God says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. Now, on this side of the New Testament, we understand that the way that God does this is through His Spirit. He puts His Spirit in us. And He puts His Word, law, doesn't just mean rules, it can also mean His Word, in our minds, in our hearts, and then He begins to work and that massage that into our lives. And then you notice the third part. Again, He hasn't left it because this is the core. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Whenever you see that phrase, I want you to think of two words. Relationship and delight. Because God says He delights in us, and He wants us to delight in Him. And when you read all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, what you see is what God promises is eternity. What are we going to do in eternity? You know, after a while, you get tired doing crafts and doing puzzles and crosswords and stuff. No, it's not going to be boring, because we're going to be in direct relationship with the God of the universe, where at that point, nothing is in between us and Him, for Him to delight in us and us to delight in Him. But then He goes on to say, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When you see that word iniquity, think of twisted, because that's what it means at its root, twisted. And as human beings, there isn't anything good that God has given us that we cannot misuse. And we do. And then that word sin. Okay, churches like that word a lot. Pastors like that word a lot, because we talk about it. I remember hearing the story, I'm not sure if it's true or not, that Harry Truman went to church for whatever reason, his wife didn't. She asked him, what did the preacher talk about? Sin. Well, what did he say? He's against it. Well, God's against sin. But you and I think most of the time our thought about sin is, oh, that's breaking one of God's rules. But do you realize that sin is actually more than that? That sin is actually misusing all the good that God gives us? And because God tells us He created everything that exists, including us, and we misuse it. But God says, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, their misuse of all the good that I've given. I will remember their sins. How can He be just and merciful? How can God be just and remember our sins no more? God makes it very plain. He cannot and will not ignore our rebellion. So how does He deal with it? God pays the penalty that our misuse and our ignoring of God, our sin, our disobedience, all that deserves, God pays it, and He forgives us the debt. And He does it once for all. It's completely taken care of. And if you look at these five, notice who does the work? God does. And who gets the benefit? We do. That's the way God does relationship. Well, then we looked at the first covenant and the second covenant. Remember we said the first covenant, the people broke it. They messed it up. Well, here's a few parts that help us understand that first covenant. When God gave the law to Moses, it was written on tablets. And part of God's instruction to the people was, you're to only worship God at the tabernacle. That's the only place. And He spelled out how they were to do that. And after the tabernacle was made, He said, all right, Moses, you put the tabernacle there. Remember, they're in the wilderness, the desert. And they're living all in tents, He says, and the tabernacle is a tent. He says, put the tabernacle in the middle of the camp and put the tribes around it. And the tabernacle represented the presence of God. But the tabernacle was guarded. The tribe of Levi was around it. The people understood, you can go up to the tabernacle, and if you come at the right time and the right way, you can go in the tabernacle. But there was also a sense of distance, that you couldn't get that close to God. And then God said, yes, you are my chosen people. But He makes it plain, I chose you not because there's anything special in you. At all. Then the new covenant. We just read the law. God writes His law on our hearts and minds, not on paper. Jesus told the woman at the well, woman, the day is coming and is here now, that true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth, which means we can worship God anytime, anywhere, but still not any way. The tabernacle was among the people in the middle of the camp. God says, I've removed all the distance. He puts His Spirit in us, closer than our very breath. And He says, not only are you my chosen people, but you're my adopted children, and I will never turn away from you at all. And so the writer makes the case. Yeah, you got the first covenant, and you've got the new covenant. And when Jesus came, He brought the new covenant, so the old one is obsolete. It has served its purpose. So don't cling to the old covenant, the ceremonial law, all those things anymore. Instead, let go of that and turn and cling to Jesus. Now, I believe that why the writer of Hebrews repeats himself, and if you read it, you'll notice that he does. He'll introduce a thought in chapter 2 and bring it back in chapter 3. He'll bring up 1 and 3 and bring it up again in 5. He'll bring 1 up in 8 and bring it up again in 9. Why is he doing the repeating and building this case? Because I think he understands that what he's presenting is upside down from what the Jewish people have been taught for over 1,000 years. And what they didn't see was that covenant, that relationship, the way that God explained it when he gave it to Moses, that wasn't the final form. That was just a step on the way. And as I mentioned last week, we don't understand the difficulty for people in the writer's day, in the New Testament day, to be able to accept that Jesus is, he's my rescuer, but he died on a cross, he was crucified. We don't get how difficult that is. And we don't realize that anybody coming into a right relationship with God and delighting in God, that's a miracle. Back then it was true. Today it's still true as well. And so the writer's been building the case, and in chapter 9, the writer continues to build his case. In chapter 9, verse 12, the writer says, he, talking about Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now what he's doing is he's pointing back to the Old Testament, to the way that God said to worship, to the tabernacle and the temple, and then the sacrifices that they were to give to bring whenever they sinned, because they were supposed to bring an animal. But notice he says that Jesus comes with his own blood. And what he said earlier about this is about the tabernacle was that the tabernacle and that they had in the camp and then later the temple in Jerusalem, said that's a copy. The original, the real one, is in heaven. And that's where Jesus went. So, you know, have any of your, what was it in Tennessee that we went to? Was it the Parthenon? Is that what they call it? All right, I think so, in Nashville. And so you go and it looks really impressive. But you know, it's kind of hard to go, I've been to the Parthenon. And then everybody finds out you went to the one in Nashville rather than the one in Greece. Okay, there's a copy, there's the original. That's the point here. You've got people using the tabernacle and temple. It's the copy. Jesus goes to the original, to the real one. And he offers his blood. But here's the question. Why is blood needed? Well, verse 22, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God's very plain. He says we all sin. We all turn away from God, turn our backs on God, say, God, all right, so if I want a relationship with you at all, it's going to be on my terms rather than his, but he's the creator. Or we misuse, as I said before, iniquity. We misuse what God has given us and twist it, sometimes use it to hurt other people. So why the blood? You got to go back to the Old Testament to see the pieces, to see how it fits. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, what is it? It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's the situation? God has created the world, and he's created the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. He's made Adam, and he takes Adam and puts him in the garden, and he says, look, Adam, every kind of tree, every kind of food, fruit trees, apples, oranges, whatever, it's all there. More than enough for you to eat, variety for you to enjoy. There's only one tree that you may not eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you do, the day you eat of it, the moment you do, you die. Now, he didn't die physically. It took about 900 years. But you do see the spiritual death, because his relationship with God, like that, was broken. When God comes and calls his name, he runs and hides because he's ashamed. When he actually talks to God, he accuses God, tries to shift the blame and blame God for what he had done. There was a break. God right there in that chapter, in that verse, lays the consequence. When you disobey, when you sin, when you turn away from God, the consequence is death. And then in Leviticus 17:11, God says to Moses, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the consequence for our sin and rebellion against God is death, physical and spiritual. And for sin to be covered, for it to be paid for, sin must be covered by death. But if you and I face God on our own, we then die for our rebellion. We are separated, spend eternity separated from God and justly punished by God. So in the Old Testament, God says, all right, I want to have mercy on you, so I'm going to provide a substitute. And in the Old Testament, the substitute was an animal, a lamb, a goat, a bull. And what the people would do when they brought it, when they came to the tabernacle, remember they could only go so far, they could come in up to the altar and had to stop. The priests and the Levites would meet them there. The person would lay their hands on the head of the lamb, symbolically putting their guilt onto the animal. And then the priest would kill the animal in front of them, and part of the blood would be sprinkled, symbolizing the covering of their sin. But then we see this in Hebrews 10, verse 1. Since the law, talking about the ceremonial law with that type of sacrifice I just mentioned, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. Again, here we're getting copy and reality. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Why? Because the tabernacle and the temple and the animal sacrifices, all of those things weren't God's final answer. Hebrews 10, verse 4, we see this. God says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because those sacrifices were just pointers, reminders. God was going to take care of it. And when Jesus came, we saw how, through Jesus' sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 12, we read this. But when Christ had offered it for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It was complete. Jesus' sacrifice was God's final answer to the problem of our rebellion against him. Now, one other point that's not in our text today. A good number of people today who really don't want to acknowledge that there's a God at all, don't want to believe that he exists, don't think he's needed at all. Anybody who is part of a religion, believes in a religion, believes, yes, there is a God, and most religions teach there is a God, and we have an obligation to him. And we're not right with that God either. And our tendency, our desire, and most religions teach, you can fix it. In fact, most religions tell you, here's how you fix it. Here's the list of things for you to do. To be right, to make things good, to earn points. Problem is, we can't. We can't fix our problem with God. We can't do it because of our nature. When I was 12 years old, my family moved down South Texas, Rio Grande Valley. And I was excited when I found out that in our backyard, we had an orange tree. Because I love orange juice. And so I was just waiting for when the oranges would be ripe, and we got several of them, and we cut them up, and we squeezed the juice out, and it was horrible. Because it wasn't sweet. And you know what? The next year, it tasted just as bad. Because that tree did not produce sweet oranges. It wasn't in its nature. And you and I, with the nature we're born with, naturally turn away from God. We can't make things right with God on our own. But God tells us that as part of this new covenant, this new relationship, we're a new creation. He gives us a new spirit, a new nature, and changes us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all the way through chapters 9 and 10, the writer gives us a number of benefits of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Let's take a look at those. First one, we actually read that verse, chapter 9, verse 12, eternal redemption. Now, for most of us, if you're not haven't spent much time in the church and don't know church terminology, that just flies right over you. Okay, that's nice. I have no idea what it means. Well, the original readers, they all understood. And it was that second word that clued them in. Redemption. You see, back then, they didn't have a bankruptcy court. Chapter 7, chapter 11, bankruptcy. If you were in debt, either from your own mistakes or just as life happened, and you could not pay your debt back, you would be sold into servitude, and you would work off the debt, unless there was a relative willing to redeem you, willing to pay the debt. And God takes that idea and says, it's not just physical, there's a spiritual debt that you can't pay. And if you try to pay it, you'll spend forever, eternity, trying to pay it off, but you'll never actually satisfy it. And so God says, He will redeem it, and it's good forever. That's why the word eternal is added to it. You and I will never be slaves to sin. If you read the Bible, you'll see that they use all kinds of word pictures. God uses many, many different kinds of word pictures. Slavery and the tabernacle and the picture that gives with the animals and the sacrifices, all these things pointing to other truths. Second, he says that he will purify our conscience from dead works. That word dead gives you the clue that you and I on our own, when we turn away from God, through our attitude, through our actions, we rebel, that the result of that is death, dead works, works that result in death. But we're purified, we're clean, it's taken care of. We don't have that on our record anymore. Then that third one, Jesus remains in the presence of God. The writer's pointing back again to the Old Testament. Remember I said earlier that when God had them build the tabernacle, they put it in the middle of the camp. It represented the presence of God. But the clearest representation to them of the presence of God was what was inside the tent, in the innermost part, and it was a gold-covered box called the Ark. And on top were these golden angels with their wings coming across together. But the people couldn't go inside and see it. In fact, the priest couldn't go inside and see it. Only one man, the high priest, could go inside to the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, only one day a year to actually, if you want to say, stand in the presence of God on earth. The writer of Hebrews says, well, Jesus is our high priest in a different way than the Old Testament ones, and he remains in the presence of God. He's there all the time. And he's our mediator. He's the one who makes the way, as we saw, makes the way for us to come to God. We're told that Jesus will appear a second time. First time he came to live and to die and to rise again, to basically provide the solution to our need and to begin a restoration. Second time he comes, he's going to bring it to completion. The restoration will be completed. Then we're told that Jesus bears the sins of many. Not if you thought about it. But if Jesus only came to save one or two people, rescue a few, a handful, well, who gets to be the handful? How do you choose? Do people fight it out? Argue? Is there a lottery? No. It says Jesus came to bear the sins of many. Thousands and ten thousands. Multitudes. When you read the book of Revelation, you talk about crowds, sea of people, all standing in the throne, before the throne of God, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all over the place. And they're there because God chose to love them, and they get to celebrate. And then those last two actually sound a little confusing. Jesus makes perfect those who draw near, and we've been made holy. That word holy, you think of pure. Well, there's an idea in the Bible where it talks about Jesus has begun a work in us. He's begun a process, but it's not yet complete. So he's begun to make perfect Christians. But if you're a Christian, if you know any Christians, you know Christians are very far from perfect. But that process has begun, and he's going to bring it to completion. And then finally, confidence and assurance, which brings us to our text today. So you might be wondering, my goodness, look how long he's gone. That was just the introduction. Don't worry, we're going to finish in a few minutes. What the writer does in this part of Hebrews, the part that we read that's in your bulletin, he begins by saying that you and I can have confidence when we approach God. How can we have confidence? Well, look at all the things that we just talked about. God has been, over time, unfolding and unveiling, revealing where he's going with this relationship with us, with human beings like you and me. The Old Testament, he showed part. With Abraham, he showed a little bit. With Moses, he showed a little bit more. As he went a little further in the Old Testament, he revealed a little more. But with Jesus, he opens it up, and you see it. And not just Hebrews, but the whole New Testament is like the mystery writer explaining the mystery. Here's what happened. Here's what it means. And we get to see all these pieces. And as you read it, what you see, God's the initiator and God's the hero. He's the one working. So when he calls us to approach him, which he does, we can have confidence. We can go before God. We have this relationship with God that he offers to us. And I like to think of the picture of something that might happen back in that day. The king is there on his throne, and his court is there in front of him, and people are coming and making requests. And you have to be very respectful, and when you come, you have to bow to the king, and speak very respectfully as you talk to him, and maybe he'll say yes to your request, and maybe he'll say, no, not today. And in runs this little child. And the guards don't stop them. Nobody stops them. Why? Because it's the king's child. Child doesn't know he's the king. That's daddy. And he can run in and jump in his lap. And he can talk to him. That's the other picture. That's one of the reasons I believe that God uses the other picture of adoption. That when we have this relationship, it's because God adopts us into his family. And yes, he still is God of the universe and king, but he's also our heavenly father, our heavenly daddy, that loves us and delights in us, and we can go to him. And it also says we have a new and living way to get to God, Jesus. We have a great high priest, Jesus. The high priest is the mediator, stands in between. And if you read the New Testament, you see, you and I on our own can't get to God. We wouldn't survive coming into God's presence. But because of what Jesus has done, he's cleared the path. There's no, I think we even sang, did we sing a song about the veil? Anybody remember? We did. Okay. That veil, that's talking about the divider between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That was a thick curtain that protected the innermost part. And we sang, and I think somebody else mentioned, that when Jesus died, that veil in the temple split from top to bottom. The idea is no human being did that. God did it. Symbolically saying, the way is clear. The way to God is clear, because Jesus has made the way, and Jesus is the way to get to God. So when you look at this and you begin to understand it, what you see is what the writer has been sharing and what the New Testament tells us is really good news. Very, very good news. And in response to all of this, all the benefits that Jesus has brought to us, the writer gives us three exhortations. First one is in verse 22. Let us draw near. Let's draw near to God. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed. It's kind of a picture of baptism. There's nothing, Jesus takes care of everything. There's nothing standing between us and God. And we're called to draw near. Go run to your Heavenly Father. Be there. And that's a response. Do you realize that? When he says draw near, he's saying, I want you to respond to what God has done. In that new covenant, God said, I will write, I will put, I will do this, I will forget their sins, remember their sins no more. God did all that. We respond to that. And you and I draw near to God whenever, whenever we pray to him, whenever we depend on him, whenever we delight in him, whenever we obey him, we're drawing near. We're responding to him. Second, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, for most of us, we use the word confess to talk about, well, yes, I'm guilty. We confess our guilt. But there's another way, and that is we agree. And so he's calling us to agree with God, not just about our sin, but all of God's work on our behalf. There are at least a couple of psalms where I believe David talks about, or the writer talks about, talking to himself in the middle of the night. Okay, now I don't know about you if you've ever had that situation. Something, some problem, some situation is so heavy on you, you have trouble going to sleep, and then you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking about this problem, and what do? Well, the encouragement here is talk to yourself. Remind yourself of how God reveals himself in the Bible. Remind yourself of all the benefits that Jesus gives us. Remind yourself that God is your Heavenly Father, that he's King of the universe, that he's got this situation. Whatever it is, it's under control. It's in his control. And so here the idea is that you and I remind ourselves and remind others of our hope in God, our expectation of what God has said that he does for us. Now, one of the reasons we need that is because part of God's plan for us isn't that we have a life of leisure and luxury. Okay? He calls us to have a life, to serve other people, to worship, to come and worship, to learn more about him. And all of that includes, at times, challenges and difficulties. And when those hit, sometimes it kind of pushes us back a little bit. We got to remember. But that's not all. Satan is real, and he whispers in our ear. And he wants us to doubt that God really meant it when he told us these things in the Bible. Satan wants us to fear. Oh, I don't think God has my best in mind anymore. I've got to figure this one out. And he tempts us to being selfish. All those kind of circumstances, that's where we need to be holding fast our confession, reminding ourselves this is what God says, and God is true, and God is trustworthy and faithful as we go through this. And then finally, number 3 in verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Part of this has been focused on ourselves, but you look at God, God's a very others-oriented person. He looks to us. He comes after us. He initiates the relationship with us, and he calls us to copy him. And he says, he calls us to love others the way that he loves us. And that includes us encouraging others and helping others. God designed us to grow spiritually, not alone, but as part of a church family. And so what we've seen today is, one, God's initiative. God's the one who had the covenants, the unveiling, the revealing of how he was bringing this final solution, Jesus, to actually happen. God's the one who is merciful to us. God is the one who covers our sin. He's the one who calls us into a relationship with him and shows us the benefits, and then calls us to remind ourselves and to encourage others with all these good things that God has done. So here's my challenge to you as we finish this and move on to Sunday school and the rest of Sunday and the rest of the week. Let me challenge you to see these truths, to understand them and what it means, the difference it makes in your life, to delight in God and these truths that he's given us, and then lastly, to live on the basis of them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is true because you are true always. And I thank you for how you love us and how you show us that you love us and care for us and want to spend eternity with us. Lord, you also speak about our own nature that we're born with, how we are selfish and self-centered and so easily turn away from you and try to misuse all the good you give us and misuse others around us. Thank you that we have hope. Not because we can fix anything, but because you have made the way through Jesus. So Lord, would you work in us this week that we would see and understand and delight and live. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.